that we will use this pulpit. So somebody got to put it down here, so I just did it myself. And the purpose of that is that it should encourage a bit more participation. So anyway, that's the way we used to do it on Wednesday, so I kind of agree with that, so that's good. Okay, so tonight we're in Romans chapter 4, and we're looking at the first 12 verses. And so we're just continuing where we were. The chapter division is actually not part of the inspired text, so it just reads as one long text. And so it continues basically with all the arguments from chapter 3. It just continues that same line of thought. So we'll read verses 1 to 12, and I'm reading from the New King James Version. What then shall we say that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Verse 9. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that the righteousness might be imputed to them also, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. Okay, let's just look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this tremendous epistle to the Romans that lays out so clearly the gospel. And while there's many verses in there and passages that are difficult, we thank you, Father, that the gospel is clear enough for anyone to understand and to believe it. And Father, we thank you for this. We pray for anyone here tonight who might not be saved, and we pray that they too may come to know the Lord Jesus. And we pray, Father, that we all may learn and that we may all understand and appreciate more about the Lord Jesus and what he has done for us, and that we might trust him, not just for salvation, but also for everyday life. And Father, that we may grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Father, we ask you these things, and we thank you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, we saw the last time from verse 21 to 31 of chapter 3 that Paul is laying out the gospel. And so what he is emphasizing in that passage was what the gospel, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, meant for God and his holiness. And so we saw there that one of the things brought out in that passage is in verse 25, which is the picture behind that is found in Leviticus 16 of the great day of atonement. You had there the two goats, the goat on which the lot of the Lord fell, and that goat was sacrificed, and the blood was brought within the veil on the day of atonement by the high priest, and he would sprinkle that blood once upon the mercy seat and seven times in front of it, and then he would come out. And then he would take the live goat, which is called the scapegoat, and he would take that and he would confess all the sins of the people of that year that had gone by upon the head of that live goat. And then that live goat, which is called Azazel, would be sent into the wilderness, and that would be the scapegoat. And so that is actually what you find in chapter 4. And it's especially in the last two verses. And I won't elaborate on that today. That's the next week's passage. And so chapter 4 then emphasizes what the effect of Christ's death, Christ's work upon the cross, means for the sinner who believes in him. So chapter 3 emphasizes what the death of Christ meant for God and how it propitiated the holiness of God. Chapter 4 emphasizes what the death of Christ means for the believer, for the person who trusts him. Now, if you come to the end of chapter 3, you have to understand there is actually a lot of quotes in the Romans. I understand there's 58 quotes from the Old Testament in the book of Romans. That is more than any other book in the New Testament. That's how many quotes there are in the book of Romans. So there's a lot of reference to the Old Testament. So when you come to the end of chapter 3, the Jew might think, the Jew who had trouble accepting what Paul was teaching, he might say, well, what about the Old Testament? Because, you know, what about Abraham and all these people in the Old Testament? Does that not have anything to do with the righteousness of the law? Like Paul, what you're saying, it leaves out the whole law altogether. Like, the Jew felt kind of uncertain where to go with all this. So Paul responds to that. That's what he does in chapter 4. And then he takes two people from the Old Testament, people that were considered among the greatest in the Jewish economy, in the Jewish history, Abraham and David. And so we'll look at that in our discussion. And so he quotes there in verse 3, he quotes there about from the Old Testament about Abraham, and in verse 7 and 8, he quotes there in relation to what was said about David. And so we learn a little bit about the Old Testament. And so what Paul is saying through these examples is, what I'm saying is, it's all in accordance with the Old Testament. I'm not bringing some kind of new doctrine which has nothing to do with the Old Testament, with the Torah and with the writings of given to the Jews. It all belongs together. Now, of course, there are new things, because they didn't know that it was the Lord Jesus in the Old Testament. So we are standing behind the cross. But what he is saying is, this is actually what he says in the last verse of chapter 3, do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. Now, I believe that he established the law by his teachings in two ways. First of all, he let the law do its work. The gospel lets the law do the work. That is, the law will condemn, and so it condemns the man. That's what we saw in verse 26, that God might be just. That is, he lets the law do its work in condemning, and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So the work of Christ shows the total righteousness and justice of God against sin. That's exactly also what the law demands. The law demands punishment for sin. And at the same time, it also shows the grace that God can show on the basis of the work of the Lord Jesus. And so in that sense, that's one way in which the law is being established in what Paul is teaching here about the gospel. The other way in which the law is being established is what we find then corroborated, affirmed by these quotes, what we find in chapter 4, that what the Old Testament teaches about how you can get just before God is in full accordance with the New Testament and with the Old Testament. It all goes together. Nobody ever got saved on the basis of works. And so this is what Paul is basically bringing out in this passage in chapter 4. So let's look at this passage, and we'll go through them. I'll probably ask a few questions just to get it going. I might as well start with the first question of verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh? What does Paul mean with this question? And what is the answer to this question? There was a silence in heaven for half an hour. What's that? Oh, so what the question in verse 1, what then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? So what's the answer to that question? And what does that question actually mean?
What's he referring to?
Well, maybe somebody else can answer that question.
What was the question?
What does it mean, according to the flesh, what has, like, well, you can pose the question again.
Yeah, I'm just wondering what it means when it says, according to the flesh. What's the flesh referring to there? Is it his background, his nationality, or what?
I would say from the human point of view. Abraham discovered that he could not be saved by good works. Mm-hmm. The thinking being, knowledge that salvation came by faith.
That's right, yeah. In some ways, kind of, verse 2 kind of gives you a bit of a hint, because it starts with the word for, which means because. Because if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. So according to the flesh, that would refer, if you could ask the question, if Abraham had to be justified according to works, according to the flesh, that is the natural man, would he be justified? Now, he's a pretty good guy, we would say, right? Pretty good guy, but not before God. Not before God. So there's no boast. That's actually what we also saw in verse 27 of the previous chapter. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law of works? No, but by the law or by the principle of faith. So, the text, the Bible says clearly, and this is quoted in verse 3, from Genesis 15, verse 6, that Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. That's how Abraham was righteous. Not on any other grounds. Not on the according to the flesh.
Almost a precursor to what we find in Ephesians 2. Saved by grace, not by works, lest any man should boast.
That's right.
Discovered that there was no boast. Just strictly by faith.
Yeah.
In Genesis, when Cain and Abel are offering to God, of course, we see the meaningless is meaningless, the best that I could offer is. You know, just the idea that, and it comes back into Abraham, same thing, same principle. Abraham just believed God for what he said.
Now, it is mentioned in chapter 15, but Abraham was called in chapter 12. Now, do you think he had that faith already in chapter 12? I think he did, because it does say that in Hebrews 11, right? He went out not knowing, by faith. He did all that by faith. But in chapter 15, it is mentioned, it's quoted, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And so, all the works that Abraham did, what you read about, were actually works of faith. Any other thoughts up till verse 3?
Did you suggest that he had faith before he was called?
I didn't say that. But he was called in chapter 12. So in order to go out, we might as well read that maybe from Hebrews 11, just to be clear. Hebrews 11, verse 8. It says, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise, and so on. And so, verse 8 definitely refers to Genesis chapter 12. Now, if you go to Joshua chapter 24, you see there what Abram's background was. Joshua 24, verse 2. It says, and Joshua said to all the people, thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in all times, and they served other gods. So somewhere between chapter 11 and chapter 12, Abraham started to believe in God. And chapter 15 says it was accounted to him for righteousness.
But before he was called, he even knew that there was another God. It's obedience.
Obedience of faith. Yeah.
Well, faith demands obedience, doesn't it?
That's right. Now, maybe you can look at verse 4. Any thoughts on verse 4?
Verse 4 kind of goes back into the, the more common mindset of, say, the unsaved in our culture is that basically you're trying to work your way, right? Basically, if you're trying to work for something, you're going to get paid to what you earn, right? And I think most of us know that when you work for your salvation, it's just no good. Right? You can't work for that. The wages of sin is death. So that verse is pretty. It points out that, but also points out that both the gift of our salvation. Paul is very clearly saying, look at Abraham, if anybody was to work his way towards his salvation, Abraham would be a guy, right? But clearly, what Abraham found out that, wait, it's not by works, it is by faith, and it's ultimately by God's grace alone that people are saved. And in verse 4, kind of put that up in a more human place day.
Now, I might as well ask you a question. If you were asked a question, because if you go out on the street, you would find that too, Lucas. If you go out on the street, the most common thought among people in the street When you talk to them about faith and religion and stuff like that, the most common idea out there is that you got to do your best to go to heaven. It's still the most common idea. So if somebody came to you and they asked, let's say they would say this, you have to believe in Christ, but you also have to do good works in order to be saved. How would you answer that? How could you use this verse to answer that question? It's good to verbalize truth. So, how would you answer that? I mean, a lot of people in Christendom, they would say, well, you know, I believe in Jesus, you know, but you got to do your best, otherwise you won't make it. How would you answer that? What does this verse tell us?
You would restate what they were saying. Because if you restate what they're saying to them, what they're saying is that if I work, God owes me. And grace is not, grace is something given for undeserved. And if it's a gift of God, which is salvation is, then God doesn't owe me. What I do, I just do out of love for him. But as far as going back to the example of Abraham, nothing he did of his own that he offered, saying to God, "This is what I've done, so you owe me." He didn't say that. God said to him, "I will give you righteousness because you listened to me and just followed me."
The prophet said that works are as filthy rags.
Yeah.
And I notice another place in the Bible where it says about wages is Romans 6:23, wages of sin is death.
Actually, that quote, it actually says our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. That's Isaiah 64:6. So even the best of us is as filthy rags.
Romans 11 is a verse there that makes it clear that grace and works are two different things altogether.
Yeah.
Verse 6, and if by grace, then it is no longer a works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is a works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. And then it kind of say that the stumble, Israel stumbled because they seek justification by works. And then in chapter 9, it says, verse 30, what shall we say then, that Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained the righteousness, even the righteousness of faith? But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, had not attained the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written. And we know that the Lord Jesus was that stumbling stone that he stumbled over. So there's faith and grace that are interchangeable. And that's against works. So I know that there's some people, and even in Christendom, that say that faith is a work. Like especially the Calvinistic Calvinists will say, well, if you have to have faith, then you have to work. Well, the Bible is clear that faith does not work.
That's right. Yeah.
Faith is alongside grace, and works is something that man. There's only one thing that we earn, and was already mentioned, the wages of sin is death. That's the only thing we earn because of our works.
Mm-hmm. Very good. So this is a great verse to use. Now, the next verse, I really enjoyed for myself. I mean, it's all there all along, but this is one of the best verses to use in when you have a question like that. Verse 5, but to him who does not work, but believes on him, and it's this phrase, who justifies the ungodly. Not who justifies the good people, not the godly, not the religious, but the ungodly. It doesn't even say those who clean themselves up. It says the ungodly. Now that verse ungodly is found only one other time in Romans, and that's in the well-known verse 5, chapter 5, verse 6. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. I think that's the verse. It was Fanno's verse when he could say it, right?
It was, yes.
Yeah. So, the ungodly, what does that mean? What does it mean that God justifies the ungodly?
Well, exactly what it says. Really. I was thinking about the whole idea of people wanting to perform works to somehow merit salvation, because it appeases our conscience somehow if we can do something. And I was thinking about when you said godly and ungodly in Genesis chapter 2, when Satan's tempting Eve, he doesn't tempt her to be godly. It says, you know, the first temptation was to be godly, not ungodly. And so Satan, I'm thinking, you know, where people, Satan likes to get in there right at the start and just get the trajectory off a little bit, where he mixes it all together, and people have this idea that good works will take them there, and we know that good works are a part of what happens afterwards, but Satan just loves to get it stirred up enough so people just get that one little thing wrong, and then they live their whole lives based on something that's not even true. Mm-hmm. That's just the subtlety of Satan, to mix it up enough.
Mm-hmm. I think people don't have an understanding of the severity of sin. People don't really think of themselves as ungodly. Like they think maybe the intrinsic value of a good work and a bad work or a sin, they're the same. So I do more good works than my bad works, and then, you know, the scale tips in my favor, but people don't realize the severity of sin. That good works can never pay for sin. They're just two different concepts. But people don't think that way.
Roman Catholicism is one of the biggest religions in the world. And that's what they believe. They believe it's the work of Christ plus their good works. The work of Christ is not enough, which is totally contrary to what the Bible teaches.
Yeah, a lot of people in Christendom, they teach that sanctification is before justification. You first have to become a little bit holy, and then you might be eligible for the justification power of God. And of course that is through faith, but it's ultimately you have to work yourself up to a certain level and then God might accept you. But it says here he justifies the ungodly. It's the person who believes. And then he starts changing you. He doesn't leave you there. It doesn't mean that it is good to be ungodly. But God justifies the ungodly, the person who believes. It is like, I mean, who would figure this out, that this is the way of salvation? We would never figure this out. If we want to, it's the natural man wants to work. He wants to do his best so that God is, like you said, that God actually owes us, you know.
Look at the thief on the cross. What could he do other than he believed who Jesus was? There's no works. There's no baptism. Before that, he was rebuking the Lord with his fellow person being crucified.
Yep. So we see then in chapter 3, verse 21 and 28, it says, "Now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed." Verse 28, "Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law." And then in chapter 4, verse 6, it says, that God imputes righteousness apart from works. So apart from the law, having nothing to do with the righteousness of the law, having nothing to do with works, and then actually in verses 9 to 12, it also is apart, it doesn't use that exact word, but apart from ordinances or apart from rituals. And in this case, the ritual or the ordinance that's mentioned is circumcision. So we would call it, to put it in modern terms, apart from sacraments. I mean, this chapter is so contrary to what is being taught in Christendom, it's unbelievable, really, when you think about it. So all we have to do is to point people to the scriptures and read it. Read what it says. Read what God says. Now, let's look at verse 5 to 8. So here he has taken up Abraham. And then in verses 5 to 8, he takes up another person, and that's David. Now, who knows where verse 7 and 8, where is that quote found? And what does that passage, where that quote is found, teach you about its context? And what does it, how does it illuminate our passage in Romans 4?
I mean, it's from Psalm 32, verses 1 to 2. Mm-hmm. I guess it can encourage us to I mean, particularly blessed, and consider that, like, we are blessed when we can understand and acknowledge that our sins are covered, that we are given righteousness, and it's the great exchange, right? We Christ took our sins and gave us his righteousness. So, I mean, Paul is using that to highlight that it's a blessing. That's all I'm David.
Yeah, so Psalm 32, it looks a lot like Psalm 51, which is the Psalm, what do you call it, a penitent Psalm? Penitence, is that how you call it? Penitent Psalm? Although it doesn't say that in Psalm 32, it says a contemplation or an instruction. But it's very similar. It does say it's a Psalm of David, so that's what the idea that Paul is quoting, that as David says. Somebody want to say something? Anything on this?
David certainly didn't have any good works there.
No.
Just after the sin with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah. So he certainly was an ungodly man.
Yeah.
In this case.
Interesting. And the King James said uses the word imputed, not iniquity. And it's rather interesting. I was taught early on that repetition was for emphasis, like truly, truly, or verily, verily. Well, in chapter 4, imputed, accounted, and reckoned are all the same key words, similar words, and they're repeated 11 times in the one chapter.
Mm-hmm.
So he's imputed it to us. He's we used to talk about the old general store where we had a bill, and they accounted, they put it on our account, and that's what Christ did. He put the righteousness of Christ on my account. He imputed it, he reckoned it, he counted it.
That's right. So you could say then that with Abraham, like, Abraham had a lot of respect. When we read it, when we think about Abraham, when the Jews thought about Abraham, They had him up pretty high. I mean, he's a very respectable man. You even read that in Genesis 23, in that story when he is seeks a burial place for Sarah. He had a lot of respect even among the Canaanites there. They talked about him as a prince of God, a respectable man. You don't really read about a lot of evil that he did. Not really. I mean, he had his failures, but not downright evil. So when you think about Abraham, the Jews could say, well, look at this man, boy. He's a pretty good guy, you know. He's a good man. And from him, from the account we hear from that, no, not justified on the basis of his works, even though his works were good. They were actually works of faith. He was justified by faith. But then we look at the other picture, and that's David. Now, David was a believer, but here in this Psalm 32, as Serge indicated, this most likely also written at the time when he sinned with Bathsheba, which was probably the deepest point in David's life. Utter failure. Under the law, there was no way that he could be, that it could be atoned for. He would, if the law had been applied, he would have had to be stoned, because it was willful sin. There was no way. And so we see the other end. So we see Abram here, good stuff, what he did. We see David here, did a lot of, did some bad stuff at this point. And also him. He was justified by faith. And so that what we see here, we find the word imputation mentioned. Something is not imputed to him. Verse 8, blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute or reckon or credit sin. And in verse 6 it says, he describes the blessedness of the man to whom God does impute righteousness apart from work. So one is in subtraction, forgiveness, and the other one is an addition. So we get our sin is forgiven. That's taken away. That's the subtraction. And being clothed with righteousness is an addition that's given to us. So that's all part of the justification process, the declaration of justification that we receive when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Fenno sent me a really nice text. I'm going to read your text from Isaiah 61, verse 10 and 11. And this is a passage that really shows how that this whole teaching is in accordance with the Old Testament. It says there in Isaiah 61, verse 10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its bud, as the garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. See, even in the Old Testament, there's no way that Israel could be justified on the basis of their righteousness. It's all like an unclean thing. So it's also given, and it will be given to them as a nation. And so it's in full accordance with the Old Testament, what Paul is teaching. Now, any other thoughts up until verse 8?
Just another thought of it. The quote comes to my mind that the way up is down, the way down is up. You know, because everything's reversed, right? And you look at those Psalms, Psalm 32, Psalm 51, and they're, as you said, penitent Psalms. So notice the order, sin, and then humility. But when faith is come into play, it's humility, and then well, faith just follows, right? So it's like it's our approach to God not dictates faith, but our approach to God saying, God, you are right, you know, instead of, you know, and just at that point in time when we say he is right and God is that is the time that he will impart righteousness. But not the other, you know, it's just, again, up is down, down is up. You know, like we think that we work for salvation and God owes us. But the Bible says the entire the opposite thing. But I just noticed that humility always comes before an act of faith. But humility comes after, and you know, during the act of faith.
Just the devotional thought about verse 6, you know, talks about blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. You know, we stand today having the relief of not having to work for righteousness. And that links to the fear of death being taken away. You ask someone in palliative care if they're going to heaven and they don't have Christ, well, I hope I've done enough when I meet God. But we as a believer don't have that. We're not trusting in our works. We're trusting in the righteousness of Christ. And we are blessed because of that. Blessed is that individual because of the work of Christ. And that is a great hope we have.
Amen.
There is a place for works. It's important to mention that. There is a place for works, but not in salvation. Ephesians 2, verse 10, just after it says that it's not of works, lest any man should boast, it says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared before the foundation, beforehand that we should walk in them." So the world is putting the cart in front of the horse. The proper place for works is after salvation. There should be works. If there's no works, then there's probably no salvation.
Mm-hmm. Very good. So yeah, actually in our experience, a lot of us have experienced this idea. You're trying to get saved and then you give up. There's this element of surrender. And when you do that, you simply look to Christ and you recognize he died for me. And that's what it says in chapter 5, verse 6. When we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. It's as simple as that. So if you're here, you're wondering, how can I get saved? How can I know for sure? Look to Christ. Recognize you're ungodly. Forget about your so-called good works. You come with empty hands. All you have to offer to God is your sins and accept the Lord Jesus by faith. It's so simple, a child can do it. Now let's look at verses 9 to 12. Paul then uses some very logical arguments. It's not overly difficult to understand, especially the first two verses. He says, does this blessedness, that is the blessedness that David talked about in verse 7 and 8, then come upon the circumcised only or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. So where do we find circumcision in the Bible for the first time? A bit of chronology here. No, I mean in the Old Testament, eh?
Genesis 17.
Okay, so now verse 3 of our chapter, Abram believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. What chapter is that in? 15. So 15 is before 17, right? That's basically the argument that he's using. He already was justified before he was circumcised. It's just very simple. I mean, there's no Jew that could argue against that. It's all in their own scriptures. So the gospel It's a lot more than just logic, of course, but it's not against logic. It's reasonable arguments. It's the gospel is full with for and because and therefores and so on. So this is very plain speech. Any thoughts on verse 9 to 12? Yeah, you can.
Picture.
Yeah.
People are not saved because of the baptism. The baptism is a sign. Can be a sign. We saw the demonstration this morning of our brother testifying to the work that God did in his life. Mm-hmm. And he testified both verbally and through the significance of going under the water of baptism. I always kind of think of that when you believe circumstances. For the horse, you can't do that.
Yeah.
You know, salvation, and even for the Jew, circumcision for that, for Abraham.
There's definitely similarity because both circumcision in the Old Testament was given by God, but it wouldn't save them. But a lot of the Jews, we've seen that in 1 Samuel, they talked about the Gentiles, these uncircumcised, even a man like Saul did that, he talked about these goyim, they would call them the uncircumcised Gentiles, looking down upon them. And people today, they might say, well, about baptism, that was given by God, but they used baptism in the same way that the Jews used circumcision in the Old Testament.
Well, it says right in the passage what circumcision is in verse 11. A seal of the righteousness of God, which he had while still uncircumcised. He had the righteousness of God. So this was a seal. This was a demonstration of what he already had, which is what you talk about with baptism. It's a seal, a sign.
It was actually the sign of the Abrahamic covenant. Just like the Sabbath was the sign of the Mosaic covenant. In the days of Moses. So, yeah.
I think, too, these last few verses, they show us the truth that we don't set aside God's grace. It says in Galatians 2, in the last verse, it says, I do not set aside the grace of God, for righteousness comes through the law, and Christ died in vain. So it shows that if we're not saved by faith in Christ first, then Jesus died for nothing. It was useless. And that's a verse that is very good for some people to get because they never thought of that before.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, very good. Now, here's a question. What does it mean in verse 11? Halfway the verse, that he might be the father, that is, that Abraham might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that the righteousness might be imputed to them also. So here's a question. Does the Abrahamic covenant in any of those chapters that talks about Abraham mention this aspect that Abraham would be the father of all those who believe? Does it mention any of that? That he would be father than more to more than just the Jewish people, so to speak?
You mean back in Genesis?
Yes.
Genesis chapter
12,
first
few
verses.
Say this again.
Genesis 12, especially verse 3.
Yes, verse 3.
I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse them who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.
Mm-hmm. There's another verse, actually in chapter 17.
Yeah, verse 4.
Maybe you can read it, yeah.
Wherefore, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be father of a multitude of nations. That's verse 4, 7, 7.
That's, in that context, his name was changed from Abram to Abraham, which means, what is it? That means father of a multitude. While the word Abram, the short version, just means father. So there's already within this chapter, there is already a view towards that future, that he becomes the father of those who believe. Now, I have another question, and that is, it says in verse 11, that he is the father of all those who believe. And then in verse 12, and he's also the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. So here's the question. So the circumcised here are obviously the Jews. Is Abraham... Let's put it this way. If a Jew today, or even in the days of the New Testament, did not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, was he a child of Abraham?
No, because he didn't have the faith that Abraham had displayed. That's what he did. He's the prophet.
Yeah. So an unbelieving Jew is not a child of Abraham. Now the Lord Jesus actually, this is what he says in John 8. And this may be very interesting and important to read. It gives you a bit more light on this passage. Verse 37. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, or Abraham's seed, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father. And then in the next few verses he says, your father is the devil. One of the strongest languages. So this is what we can conclude. An unbelieving Jew is a descendant of Abraham, but not a child. Because that requires spiritual birth. And so I believe that in the future, the Jewish remnant that will be saved are not all the Jews. It's a remnant that believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. They are not only the descendants that is circumcised, of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. And that's the way it is today too. Circumcision of the heart. That's really where it boils down to. And so if a Jew today, just like a Gentile, wants to be saved, he has to be circumcised in the heart. The Old Testament talks about that too, many verses. So any other thoughts on up until verse 12, and then our Bible study is over.
Certainly, we have less people. I mean,
we are.
We have the righteousness of Christ on our
side. You know, it's a tremendous blessing. You don't have to worry about it, right? I mean, we got to worry about living for the Lord. Well, maybe not worry about it, but we should. But we don't have to worry about whether we're saved or not. If you're not saved here today, I just invite you to come to the Lord Jesus and accept him by faith. Now, here is a question for when we do our answers, question and answers, at the end of chapter, after chapter 4. Here's the question, how does this all relate, what we talked about today, to James chapter 2? Because that is an important question that should be in the notes, right? In the small notes of the commentary. How does that relate to James chapter 2? You read James chapter 2, the last passage. How does that relate to that question, to this passage? Let's give thanks. Father, we thank you.